And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And suddenly when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And then he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." From suffering to glory. You know, it's not exactly the most pleasant thought. We started it last week talking about suffering for the sake of the Lord. It's a lot easier to talk about the glory of the Lord and, you know, having all the reward in the Lord. But the bottom line is the Bible teaches that we as believers and followers of Christ are appointed to suffer. And that sometimes can be a hard thing to swallow. But again, something we may not even like to hear, but that's what our life is about. And Jesus went before us paving the way. I mean, understand this. It's not like he's asking you to suffer and he didn't do it first. No, we suffer with him. And because of that, we also get the reward of glory with him. Listen to what it says in Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. It says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs." That means inheritors, okay? Now, are you ready? This is what we've inherited. All right, listen to this. "Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if we indeed suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him." Notice what he's saying. He's saying he has an inheritance for us, but there's an earthly inheritance and there's an eternal inheritance. The earthly inheritance, suffering. The heavenly inheritance, glory. Now, don't be discouraged. That doesn't mean that everything down here will be suffering. I think you know that by now. But the bottom line is, guys, is we have to realize that we are going to suffer. And we're going to suffer for Christ's name. Now, if we suffer for ourselves, that's our fault. And that's tragic. You know, sometimes we see people that are suffering because of their own sin or something they've done. And many of us in this room have done things we've suffered for we wish we hadn't done. And that's tragic because there's no real reward for that. That's just kind of, okay, way to go. Now you're getting what you deserve kind of thing. But when you're suffering for Christ's sake, if you're making a stand for Christ and you're suffering, there's great reward. Great reward. And that's what this is all about today. It's interesting, and especially to realize this, because suffering, we have to understand, although we talk about our inheritance here as being a suffering, understand it's temporary. But the inheritance we have in heaven is eternal. And I don't know about you guys, but I think the idea of an inheritance is a good thing. I like to think about that. I remember as a kid watching, I think it was The Electric Company or one of these kids shows, and they had this little song they would sing, and they would say it almost every week. They'd say, "Your rich uncle died and left you all his And they have this whole skit the whole time. Some of you probably remember that. And so they have this whole skit the whole time, and at the end, you're thinking, wow, they left all their money. That rich uncle died. They left all the, that's right, where is it? I want it. And they come up with this big load full of marshmallows. They left a whole load of marshmallows. Now, for a kid, that probably was exciting. And I look back now and think, I probably was excited about that. Wow, I inherited all my uncle's marshmallows. Yeah, you know. But as an adult, that doesn't excite me very much. And again, the thing we have to realize is there are some inheritances that excite us more than others. Guys, I have to be straightforward. God's word is straightforward. Part of your inheritance in here today as a follower of Christ is to suffer. Don't you hate that part? But here's why it's worth it. The joy and the glory that waits. What does the Bible say? Christ endured the suffering and shame of the cross for the joy set before him. And again, it doesn't mean that we always have suffering. We know that. But again, there's going to be suffering down here. John R. Stott, theologian, wrote this. He said, "Few men of this century have understood better the inevitability of suffering than Dietrich Bonhoeffer." Maybe you've heard of him. He died during the days of Hitler. "He seems never to have wavered in his Christian antagonism to the Nazi regime, although it meant for him imprisonment, the threat of torture, danger to his own family, and finally, death. He was executed by the direct order of Heinrich Himmler on April 1945 in the Flossenbürg concentration camp only a few days before it was liberated. It was a fulfillment of what he had always believed and taught. And I quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He said, suffering then is the badge of true discipleship. Note that. It's the badge of true discipleship. It's the way you can tell a true disciple. The disciple is not above his master. Stott goes on, following Christ means suffering because we have to suffer. That is why Luther reckons suffering among the marks of the true church. And one of the memoranda drawn up in a preparation for the Augsburg Confession similarly defines the church as the community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering of Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer as well. Now, last week we talked about suffering as a disciple and what that means when we give our life to the Lord and what comes with that. But if that's all there was, there would be despair, wouldn't there? I mean, think about it. If we thought that all we did was suffer and then we died and it got worse, or we died and there was no reward, or we died and whatever, it wouldn't be that encouraging. But guys, this is what Jesus is going to do today with the disciples. He's going to encourage them. And that is, they now have been taught about the suffering. They've now been told about it, although they didn't understand it, don't believe it. I won't say they won't believe it. They just didn't understand it. They're not grasping it yet. But at the same time, now the Lord today in this transfiguration is going to show them the glory that awaits. And I can't think of a better way of seeing God's glory than suddenly the veil to be pulled back and him just to begin to glow like the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine that? And you know, the same thing is true for us, because as we suffer, God reveals glimpses of his glory. And he does that so that we don't have despair, that we don't have sorrow upon sorrow. See, all of us in this room are going to suffer for Christ's sake if we're truly being a disciple, if we're truly living for him. Sometimes we'll be worse than others. But in the midst of the suffering, here's what I've discovered. In the midst of that suffering, now again, suffering for my sake, no, it's not as much. But suffering for Christ's sake, there's great blessing and reward of the Lord. He encourages, he ministers, he builds up. And that's the same promise that he gives you. And that's the same thing now that he wants to teach his disciples. He wants to give them a glimpse of glory to balance out the death to self and the suffering that he's told them that they have to endure. And again, he's going to do that through the transfiguration. Well, let's just jump into it. Notice in verse 1 it says, and he said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Note this, present with power. Now, why did I say note present? Because this verse has been misunderstood by some over the centuries to believe that, well, Jesus somehow got it wrong. He said he was going to come back and establish his kingdom in that generation, and he didn't. No, that's not what he said. He didn't say, you will see my kingdom established in this generation. He said, you will see me present with power. And in just a few verses, we're going to see that he takes James and John and Peter up on the mountaintop, and he does that very thing. He fulfills it very shortly after this by revealing his glory to them, and they see him in his kingdom glory. You know, the Bible says when the Lord comes back, his face will shine like the sun. Now, I'm glad we're going to have new eyes, because I can't handle the sun now. You know, the sunglasses I need, even in cloudy weather, I need sunglasses. You know, I was telling them last time, I said, if you ever see me on cloudy day and I'm wearing sunglasses, it's not because I think I'm cool, because I know I'm not. It's because my eyes hurt very easily. And I imagine what the glory is going to be like when the Lord comes back and he's going to just dwarf the sun in his glory. And it's interesting because the Bible says that we with him will also shine in glory. Now picture that. You never heard the expression shine on? You'll be shining on. You will show the glory of God in your very being. You will be glorified. And so there's going to be this glory. Now, what's exciting about this, when the Lord takes them up there to show, what he's showing is he's giving them a glimpse of what it's going to be like when they're with him. And what it's going to be like when they come back, they're too going to look that way as well. This glory, now not emanating the way the Lord does. We're not going to be as glorious as the Lord, very obviously. But again, there's going to be this glorification of us in these bodies. Some of you may think you have glorified bodies already, but I can tell you that you don't. And I've met people that thought they did. But the real glorified bodies are going to be there in the kingdom of God. And so again, he's going to show them this glory when he goes up the mountain with them. And now notice the next verse, we see it jumps right into him revealing this glory. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Now, I love that verse. That's always cracked me up for some reason. You know, it's like, that was whiter than any launderer I know could have ever gotten it. Well, yeah, it's the glory of God. But I don't mean to, you know, I think what he's saying is he's making sure that we understand this was a supernatural event. It wasn't that the Lord had just done his laundry and the moon was extra bright that night. And I think that's what he's trying to get across. He's saying, we saw him take on just this glory and this shining light that just, you know, it was unbelievable. And again, it was this taste of this glory of what the Lord was going to reveal to them in the transfiguration. Now, again, this no doubt took place on Mount Hermon. When you go to Caesarea Philippi, and that's where we left them off last week, at the base of Caesarea Philippi begins Mount Hermon. And you go up the mountain, you travel up into Mount Hermon, he traveled days up in there. As a matter of fact, when we go to Israel, we'll come down that road from Mount Hermon to Caesarea Philippi. And probably that's the very same road that Jesus and his disciples traveled up when he went to reveal to them the transfiguration. And notice he took with him Peter, James, and John up on the mountain with him. And it wasn't the first time that he took these three. Now, I find it interesting that there's a couple other instances that the Lord took these three with him. I don't know why. You know, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he took those three, remember, further along with him. Then again, Jairus' daughter, who was resurrected, if you remember, he took those three with him when Jairus' daughter was resurrected. And then thirdly, he took them here on the mountaintop when he was transfigured and his glory was revealed. Now, some say, well, it's because these were the three strongest followers of the Lord. These were the three most mature. You know, he took them because they were the ones that were really in the Lord. And then others say, well, I don't think so. I think probably these were the three in the class who caused the most trouble and the teacher wanted to keep them closest to the desk. So I don't know which it was. I don't know whether it was always Peter, James, and John, you better come with me. You know, I can't leave you guys here with the other guys. Who knows what it'll be like when I get back. I don't know which it was. We probably won't know that until then, but I find it interesting in the picture and the lesson that he gave these three particular individuals. And maybe it was because they were going to struggle a little bit more with serving the Lord and what it meant. Now, why do I say that? I don't know that to be the case, but it's interesting that what Jesus had to do is Jesus had to suffer. He had to rise from the dead. And then had to be glorified. That's exactly what Jesus showed those three when they traveled with him. The suffering that he promised when he said, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was sweating drops of blood. The resurrection with Jairus' daughter, when they saw the Lord's power in her resurrect. And now the glory on the Mount of Transfiguration there in Mount Hermon. And so I don't know the exact reason the Lord did this. But again, at the same time, I find it interesting of the picture here that's given as what he was showing them and maybe to help them grasp what he was doing. Now, notice it says he was transfigured. What does this word mean? Literally, the word means to go through a metamorphosis or a total change. You remember when you were a kid, the TV show, The Incredible Hulk? Now, I know there's a movie out that's been out recently. I didn't see that movie, so I don't know how they portrayed it. But when I was a kid in high school, I remember The Incredible Hulk. And I used to love The Incredible Hulk because back then, you know, you were the guys, the team, you'd lift weights and watch The Incredible Hulk and realize, well, you'll never get there. But anyway, you would watch this guy, you know, Lou Ferrigno, this bodybuilder play that. And you see this guy, you know, he would get all upset and become a hero, you know, get all these muscles and go and save the day and do all this stuff. That's what the word metamorphosis means. It's a complete change from one to the next. And so what they saw of Jesus in their normal day-to-day walking around was not what they were having revealed on this mountaintop. Notice it says even his clothes began to radiate and he was literally clothed in light is what the language reveals here. And so even his very power and essence came through the clothing and actually made them radiate as well. And there is something about God's power. I don't understand it, but there is something that has a lasting essence to it in God's power. Remember when Moses came down from the mountain, his face continued to glow until it slowly got darker and darker. You know, and then again, we saw where when Elisha was thrown into a tomb, they put somebody's body down in the tomb with Elisha because some raiders were coming in to attack them. They were trying to hide the body and hide real quick. And as soon as the body touched his bones, this dead man sprung to life. Maybe you remember that story. So there appears to be, when God's power is on someone, there's kind of this residual, you know, it's kind of like the lightning bug, you know, after it's kind of, you know, kind of just slowly goes dead after, you know, after it dies, you know, it slowly gets darker. Maybe you haven't noticed that. But anyway, that's so cruel, right? But the bottom line is the light slowly fades. I mean, even in a lightning bug, you know that when they hit the windshield or whatever, it stays glowing for a while, doesn't it? And not that you've ever done this, but if you get them and you squash them, it'll do the same thing on your hand. And I don't encourage that. That's little kid things that kids do. But the bottom line is that it's quite amazing how that carries on. There's a residual to God's power that way. And I don't understand what it is, but even the residual was absorbed here in the clothing as he was wrapped in light. Now, I find this interesting for a number of reasons because, you know, remember in the garden when God created Adam and Eve and it says they were in the garden, they didn't have any clothes on. The Bible tells us that. And all of a sudden when they sinned, all of a sudden something happened and they understood they were naked. It's as if some type of clothing or protection came off of them and yet they were naked. And I've often wondered if maybe they weren't wrapped in light. And maybe some of the light that we're going to be rewrapped in, and that the Lord was wrapped in here as a man when he was there on the mountain, maybe it was the same light that Adam and Eve were wrapped in. I mean, something had to come off of them. I mean, sometimes we guys are really dumb, but we know whether or not our wife has clothes on or not, okay? We're not that dumb. But the bottom line is that I wonder, are we going to have that clothing again? Are we going to be wrapped in that clothing? I don't know. But I find this interesting because of that. And because of the fact that the Lord came now and he's wrapped in this lighting, he's wrapped in this clothing of light. And notice verse 4, Elijah appeared to them after this with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, this is amazing. Notice first of all here in verse 4, he says he appeared to them and was talking with them, and they recognized him. Notice that. It doesn't say they didn't recognize him at all. And this is a strong refutation for, again, a couple of things. One is people have asked me in the past, do you think we'll know each other in heaven? Well, they had never met Moses and Elijah, but the moment they saw them, what did they say? This is Moses and Elijah. They knew who it was. And so the Bible says that we will know as we are known, which means in heaven, you will know immediately when you see someone. I think that's neat. I think about getting up there and say, there's Moses, there's Elijah, there's Jeremiah, you know, there's Esther. You know, you'll know them all when you see them because we'll know each other. But I also find this to be a strong refutation for those who believe in what is called soul sleep. Maybe you've heard the teaching before. Soul sleep teaches that when we die, our soul goes to sleep temporarily, and then at the resurrection, we wake up. Well, the problem is, very clearly, Moses and Elijah were not in soul sleep right here. They didn't yet have their resurrected bodies, as they will be given, the Bible tells us, later on when the rapture takes place for all of us. And yet they're there with Jesus. And so it shows us that soul sleep is not something that is scriptural. And also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 8, and you may want to jot this down because people often come to me afterwards, and they did it last service, saying, where was that verse? 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8 says this. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So what the scripture teaches is the moment you die, you go to be with the Lord. Remember Lazarus, when it says the rich man and Lazarus died, and the angels took Lazarus and then took them into the presence of the other believers. And so there's this immediate transfer over into the realm with the Lord when we die. We leave these bodies and we're with the Lord. And you know, I find that interesting as well too, because a lot of times you hear these stories about people that are dying and they say, do you see them? Do you see them in the room? And they're talking to someone that's not there. And you think in your mind, well, these people are hallucinating, right? You know what? Sometimes they're not hallucinating. Sometimes they may very well be seeing the angels ready to receive them and to usher them into the presence of the Lord. Soul sleep is something that the Bible doesn't teach. And again, Moses and Elijah could not have been here with him had it taught that. Now, again, in addition to this, I find it interesting. Moses and Elijah in particular here meeting with the Lord for several reasons. Moses and Elijah were two of the most revered men in Jewish history. Moses, again, bringing the law. Elijah being seen as the greatest prophet, bringing in the prophets. As a matter of fact, when they referred to their Bible back then, they referred to it as the law and the prophets. And the law always represented Moses, and the prophets always represented Elijah. So these two guys had a very high position in the eyes of the Jew in that day. And suddenly they're there with Jesus. And that's going to be important in a moment, because again, we're going to find out that the Lord tells them, you know what? Don't be looking at them. Be looking at me. And guys, what a lesson there is in that for us. And that is that oftentimes I think the reason that people stumble when their leaders stumble is because they have their eyes on the wrong people. It's not Moses and Elijah we're to be looking at. Who is it? Jesus. Now, all of us have seen the heartbreak of a pastor who has fallen. You've either been experienced that maybe in a church you came from, I hope not, or you've seen someone on TV, or maybe you've heard about something through the grapevine or whatever. And it's something that should make us very sad. It's a very sad thing for anyone, any type of leader to fall, especially a spiritual leader. But what's interesting about that is that you'll notice the difference between those when that happens. There's a difference between those who have their eyes on Moses and Elijah and those who have their eyes on Jesus. And why do I say that? Because those who have their eyes on Moses and Elijah often not only fall away from their church, they fall away from fellowship altogether. I can't believe it. I really trusted in that man. There's the first mistake. And the second mistake is they were looking to that man. And then when that man fell, what happened? They walked away. How different it is to see a believer who has his eyes on Jesus only. Why is that? Because when your eyes are on Jesus, you realize that men are just men, but Jesus is God, and he's the one that we're to have our eyes on and follow. And so there's a great valuable lesson in this for a number of ways. Secondly, it's interesting to me about Moses and Elijah. They both had very interesting departures from this world. Elijah, remember, he was taken up in a chariot of fire. Never really got to die. I mean, in that sense, I don't feel sorry for him. But at the same time, the Bible says he will get to die because he's going to come back. The Bible talks about two witnesses in the last days. And in Malachi, it says that one of those witnesses is none other than Elijah. So Elijah is going to get a chance to die when he comes back. But he was taken up in the chariot. But also Moses had a very interesting departure as well. You know, it's interesting to see Moses here with Jesus too, because remember, Moses wanted to get into the promised land. He wasn't able to. Well, Moses finally made it. But it's interesting here because Moses, again, you remember what happened to him. He disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord said, all right, I'm going to take you on to heaven, and took him, you know, whether it was prematurely or certainly God knew the time that Moses would be going, but he took him on to heaven, and it says he buried Moses' body and protected it. Now, that's always intrigued me. It says that Satan was trying to get the body of Moses, and I don't know why Satan was trying to get the body of Moses, but I can think of one reason. If he could get the body of Moses and inhabit it, possess it, and walk into the middle of the children of Israel and the nation and say, hey, guess what? I was back on the mountain with God and have a few corrections to make to the Pentateuch, have a few corrections to make to the Bible. That would have been devastating because they would have believed that God was speaking through Moses still yet. But I find that interesting in light of the fact that Elijah is going to be coming back as one of the witnesses. We know that. Many believe the other one is going to be Moses. And that may very well be the reason we see Elijah and Moses here meeting with the Lord. Another gospel tells us they were talking about his death, but they also might have been talking about the last days. And if that's the case, can you imagine how awesome it is to realize that maybe somewhere in a cave in Mount Nebo, not, you know, where Moses died, maybe there's his body in there. And God is supernaturally preserving it so that one day Moses can go back in that body. I don't know that. You know, Elijah's going to come back and he'll have whatever body God gives him. God could give whoever the second witness is. But if it is Moses, can you imagine that? And can you imagine searching through the caves there where God buried him and one day stumbling upon some body in there that is greatly preserved and realizing there's Moses? I mean, the thought that you could do that, that's almost like another adventure movie, isn't that right? Can you imagine? Now, I'm sure if it was there, God would keep you from finding it. But I think about what if you're in there and you said, there's the body of Moses. And it would be even worse if it was time for him to get up and suddenly Moses sits up. That would really, probably you would take his place. He would get up and you would lay down, you know. But either way, it's an exciting thought. And so again, we see now these two that God is not through with. Very possibly, we know Elijah is going to have a future. We know that very possibly Moses is going to have a future, you know, and there they are meeting with the Lord. This was quite the meeting. And Peter, James, and John get to be a part of this. You talk about having glory revealed. You know, this is exciting. And I have to admit, I've had opportunities to have meetings or eat with very, very important or famous people. And it is kind of an exciting feeling, but this is what God had to teach them. Although it may be exciting to see Moses and Elijah, you need to have your eyes on Jesus. Notice he goes on, and I love this Peter here again. Peter says, you know, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And the word there greatly means terrified to death. I mean, imagine that the level of fear here was unbelievable. This was like that gripping fear that is just overwhelming is what that word means. And yet, Peter here, true to his nature, begins to say things that make no sense at all. And here the Lord is, he's being glorified, Moses and Elijah, and they say, wow, let's make three monuments for you guys. Shouldn't we do that? And I can just imagine, I wonder if the elders kind of looked at him. You know, I don't know whether or not, Moses, Elijah, like, I'll never forget that look that Moses gave me. You know, it's like, what am I talking about? No, just forget that idea. Not a good idea, Lord, right? And yet Peter was always impulsive, wasn't he? And I can associate with Peter because, again, you know, if you don't know what to say, I've learned it's best to say nothing at all. At least I've learned it mentally. I can't always control my mouth. But it has caused me a lot of heartache and a lot of embarrassment by saying things that I really shouldn't have said. That's what Peter did. So I associate with Peter, and I know that he probably felt so ridiculous. Like, why did I say that? I remember talking to a pastor one time who had gone, and he was meeting Imelda Marcos. Maybe you remember Imelda Marcos. She's the one that had like thousands and thousands of shoes. The Philippine leader that had all these shoes, and she was famous for all of her shoes, you know, and this whole big thing. And so he's meeting this woman who's famous for all of her shoes, and the the president leader of the Philippines or whatever. And he said the first thing he did when he walked up to her was say hello and look down at her shoes. And it's probably the same thing. Like, why did I do that? I'm back up now. I don't care what shoes you're wearing. Hi, my name is so-and-so and this kind of thing. And we've all done those stupid things. No doubt Peter is feeling really stupid at this moment. But notice what happens. It says, at that moment, a cloud came and overshadowed them. It's interesting. The word cloud here is the same one used back in the Old Testament to talk about the cloud that came when Moses went up on the mountain to meet with the Lord. Isn't that interesting? And now we see Moses again in that cloud with the Lord, except this time Elijah and Peter and James and John. And it appears that the Lord travels in this cloud, a cloud of light, darkness to the outside, but light for those within it. And this cloud of light, now this cloud of God begins to surround them and circle them and overshadow them. Literally, it means to clothe them in light again. And a voice came out of the cloud. Notice this, saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." Now, we already talked about how we're not to have our eyes on man or on people. We're to have our eyes on Jesus. But this is amazing to me because I don't know of many other people who can boast in the fact that God audibly rebuked them while they were still on earth. Peter has that bragging right. I'll never forget the time I was up there and God audibly rebuked me and said, "What are you doing? You don't make much in the time to build monuments and, you know, designate holy sites in Israel. You know, this is my son. Focus on him. Hear him." And so the Lord rebukes him. Something about our human nature that wants to glorify others. And no doubt Peter was trying to do that when he said that they should do it. And yet at the same time, God says, no, you need to be focused on Jesus. Now, again, although they represented the Old Testament, it doesn't mean that God's saying we're not to be focused on the Old Testament. All of God's word is the Lord's word. But it's through Jesus now that we understand that word. We don't come through the law. Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2 says this, "God, who at various times in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." It's almost as if the Lord would say to us today, you know what? Hear him. Now, this should be a warning to us and those who get involved in cults. Somebody comes to your door and says, you need to be following Joseph Smith. No, this is my son, hear him. As it says in John 14, 6, no one goes to the Father except by me. Jesus said that. And so all the eyes are to be on Jesus, and that's where God wants all the focus to be. And it's amazing he brings this cloud of glory to make his point. But again, he needed to invest this deeply into Peter's heart and James and John because they were going to be the leaders of the church. And so now the Lord corrects them. It says, notice in verse 8, suddenly when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore but only Jesus with themselves. What a great place to end up, with our eyes only on the Lord. You know, I go to some great conferences. This was quite a conference. Who are the speakers? Well, we have Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. You know, we'll have some special guests and some breakout groups. That's an exciting conference. Certainly you want to see the other guys and hear them, but Jesus would be the focus. And this would have been a very exciting conference, but Jesus is the one that is the center of it. And again, you see the Lord drilling into their hearts and into their minds. It's all about Jesus. And that's where our focus needs to be as well. And so again, getting their eyes where they're supposed to be. And notice it says in verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. You know, this would have been hard to do. Can you imagine this? You see God glorified. And say, you know what? You guys don't tell anybody until I've risen from the dead. Well, first of all, they didn't understand what rising from the dead meant. They still thought he was going to establish his kingdom. They didn't understand that he had to come twice, the first time to suffer and die, the second time to rule and reign. But how would he not tell anybody? That would have been horrible. But they at least had each other to talk with. Notice in verse 10, it says, so they kept these words to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. That word questioning means they went back and forth really tearing it up with each other. What do you think he meant? Well, I don't know what he meant. What do you think he meant? Let's talk about this. And they were trying to work out what it was the Lord was talking about. I mean, again, what does he mean rising from the dead? Sounds pretty self-explanatory, but if you believe that Jesus was simply going to take his throne, this would be very, very puzzling. And that's what it was to them. And notice he said in verse 11, and they asked him saying, why did the scribes say then that Elijah must come first? Remember, we talked about in Malachi, it says that Elijah must come first. Malachi 4:5 says, behold, I will send Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That is when he comes back in judgment and to establish his throne at the second coming. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So they knew this verse. Their rabbis, their pastors were teaching that Elijah had to come first. They're saying, wait a minute, you're going up to Israel to establish your kingdom, not even understanding he was going to die the first time. Where's Elijah? We need to understand this. And notice verse 12, and then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? In other words, you don't understand. Elijah has to come twice, even as I have to come twice. Now, Elijah didn't come twice literally. But it's interesting, when the angel came to Zechariah to talk about John the Baptist when he was born, he said to him, your son will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jesus said in another place that John the Baptist was Elijah. It wasn't that he was truly Elijah the person as John the Baptist, but he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And I find it interesting, even as there had to be the first coming of the spirit of Elijah in John the Baptist, and then Jesus coming, because again, the Jews rejected him the first time. The second time, the real Elijah will come, and Jesus will truly establish his throne in heaven. So he asked them, he says, don't you understand that I have to suffer and die? So Elijah too has to have kind of a forerunner, if you will. He says, but I say to you that Elijah has already come. Now he's talking about John the Baptist that is coming in the spirit of Elijah. And he says, they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. He says, yeah, Elijah already came in his power and in his spirit. He said, but the real Elijah is going to come later. And they put John to death. John was the forerunner. And so again, I know they didn't grasp this until later, and they were trying to understand it. None of it made sense. But the Lord was again trying to get across to them, this is only the first time. It will be the second time when I establish my kingdom. Now, where does that leave us today? Guys, we know the Lord's coming back. But right now, we are heirs of suffering. But you know what? And I think of that thing, heirs of suffering. Lord, I don't want to be an heir of suffering. I want to be an heir of glory. That's true. But we also get the good part. We are also heirs of his glory. And you know what? When the Lord comes back, those who have suffered the most are going to appreciate his return the most when he comes back. It's going to be the greatest reward to see the Lord come back and say, you know what, Lord? I had the privilege to suffer for your name. It's always amazing to me to see the disciples when they were up there in the Sanhedrin beat them and sent them back. And it says they left the Temple Mount rejoicing. Now, my initial response when I think about it mentally would not be rejoicing because I just got beaten. And yet it says they were rejoicing because they counted it a blessing to be able to suffer with Christ. Here's the mindset I want to give you today, fellow sufferer. If you're suffering today, guys, realize that the beating you're taking, if it's because of a stand you've made in Christ, you're in good company. Your reward is great. Blessed are you, as Jesus said, for so were those who went before you, the prophets who were beaten and suffered and abused. And I want to encourage you in that. Are you experiencing suffering today? Now, again, if you're experiencing suffering today because you've been foolish or because you're in sin, that's tragic. Repent and ask God to forgive you. But if you're suffering today because you've made a stand for Christ, blessed are you, even as the Lord said. And I want to encourage you, this inheritance that you're receiving right now of suffering is temporary. The inheritance you're going to have in heaven is eternal. Paul said the temporary suffering, the minor suffering we have down here is not to be compared with the eternal weight of glory that awaits us in the kingdom. You will be glorified. Never again to suffer, rejoicing forever in the kingdom of God. And who knows, maybe that day's today. Wouldn't it be great if the Lord just showed up right now? Some of you are saying, yeah, then you'd be done. All right, well, let's pray and let's ask the Lord to come back. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, for the promise you've given us of glory with you. You've promised us we will be glorified with you, Lord. We will have great reward in the kingdom one day. There'll be no more suffering or sorrow, but only glory. And we look forward to that day, Lord. Even as you look forward to the joy set before you through the suffering you went through, Lord, let us have the same mindset to know that we are inheritors and even appointed to suffer for your namesake until you come back. But Lord, let us never forget in light of that, that it's all for your glory. And one day we will have the privilege and the honor of sharing in that glory with you. Lord, encourage those here today that are suffering for your namesake. God, undoubtedly, in a room with this many people, there are many here that are suffering for your namesake. Lord, encourage them. Strengthen them, Lord. Let them know that you love them and that one day, Lord, this will all be gone and there'll be nothing but glory for eternity in the kingdom. But Lord, I also pray for those here today that may not know you and they may be suffering because of their sin. Lord, maybe they have gotten themselves in a situation because of sinful actions that is destroying their life and their misery. They're in misery, Lord. They're weighted down and all these things are running through their mind right now. Lord, that's tragic, but I pray that right now, God, you would just burn in their hearts that they could be free if they simply confess and repent and receive you as Lord. And Lord, yes, they'll still be suffering in the kingdom, but it'll be a suffering that comes with a reward rather than suffering that comes with simply more suffering and just greater and greater darkness in this lost and fallen world. And so, God, I pray if there's any that don't know you today, that right now they would confess to you their sin, that they would ask you to forgive them, and they'd receive you as their Lord, that they might know the joy that you give and the glory that awaits. Lord, draw in the lost, encourage the saints. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.